Reading verse 18 to verse 25. Romans chapter 1, starting from verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now this evening I'm going to consider a topic which is of great relevance to us in this nation, and I believe in the nation of Indonesia as well. The talk I'm going to give is entitled, Allah, a Bone of Contention. Who is Allah? Is he not the God of the Muslims? Or is he the God of the Christians as well? Are Christians and Muslims worshipping the same God when they use the same name, Allah? Or are they worshipping two different gods using the same name? Should Christians use Allah as the name of the true and living God? Have not the Christians in Arab countries been using Allah to refer to God long before the rise of Islam? The question of whether Christians should use Allah to refer to God has been raised in Malaysia and Indonesia, two countries whose languages share the same root and which remain similar to a great extent. However, the issue of whether or not Allah should be used by Christians to refer to God arose out of different circumstances in the two countries. These should be clearly understood so that the attempts to seek a common solution would not result in Christians from the two countries talking at cross purposes. Strenuous attempts have been made in each country to find a solution to the problem under the respective circumstances. To my knowledge, no overarching attempt has been made to seek a solution to the common problem arising from the two different sets of circumstances. It is my purpose to attempt to answer the questions raised earlier. This I will do by giving a brief sketch of the background to the problem in each of the two countries, by considering the linguistic and theological issues involved, and by suggesting a solution. In the first section, we consider the different circumstances. We shall look at it first historically, then in Malaysia, followed by in Indonesia. So we consider the different circumstances. It is generally agreed that the peoples of the Malay archipelago, apart from recent migrants, share a common ancestry, although there is no complete agreement as to their origin. One common view is that these peoples originally migrated south from central China and were of Mongolian-Tibetan stock. The Malay archipelago also share a common history. Sriwijaya was an ancient Malay kingdom based in Palembang on the island of Sumatra. Throughout its long period in power, from the 7th century to the 13th century, its rule extended over large areas of Sumatra, Western Java, and much of the Malay Peninsula. It controlled the Malacca and Sunda Straits, and therefore the spice trade. The Malay culture spread throughout Sumatra, the Malay Peninsula, and Western Borneo. The Sriwijaya Kingdom was a stronghold of Vajrayana Buddhism. The Majapahit Empire, based in Eastern Java, was in power from 1293 to around 1500. It was the last and most powerful of the Hindu kingdoms in Indonesia. Its influence extended to much of southern Malay Peninsula, Borneo, Sumatra, Bali, and the Philippines. The Majapahit Navy took Palembang, the Sriwijayan capital, in 1377, bringing the Sriwijayan kingdom to an end. About the time Majapahit was founded, Muslim traders and missionaries began entering the area. The empire began to decline with a war of succession that started in 1401. It finally collapsed in 1478 with the rise of the Sultanate of Malacca. The earliest evidence of significant conversion to Islam dates to the 13th century in northern Sumatra. Driven by trade links, Islam gradually spread throughout Indonesia. By the end of the 16th century, Islam had become the dominant religion in Java and Sumatra. The Malacca Sultanate played a significant role in the spread of Islam throughout the Malay Peninsula, throughout the Malay Archipelago. Other Malay Sultanates, including the ones based in Aceh, Banten, Mataram, were overshadowed by that in Malacca. The founder of the Malacca Sultanate was Parameswara, a Sriwijayan prince of Palembang who fled Sumatra following the Majapahit attack in 1377. He made his base in Singapore but had to flee following the attack of the Siamese. He settled in Malacca in 1394. In 1414, he converted to Islam and changed his name to Raja Iskandar Shah. He established Malacca as a major international port and the center of the spread of Islam to the whole of the Malay archipelago. The Malacca Sultanate forged relations with China in order to ward off Siamese attacks. During this period, corresponding with the maritime exploration of Admiral Zheng He of the Ming Dynasty in China, mass settlement of Chinese people in Malacca occurred. The Malacca Sultanate lasted from 1400 to 1511. The Portuguese colonized Malacca and most of Indonesia from 1512 to 1850. In Malacca, the Dutch defeated the Portuguese in 1641 and ruled over it until 1795. The Dutch, however, were more interested in developing Batavia, which is today's Jakarta, as their administrative center. From 1602 to 1942, The Dutch ousted the Portuguese and ruled over what is now Indonesia. In 1824, Malacca was ceded to the British in the Anglo-Dutch Treaty in exchange for Bengkulen, which is today known as Bengkulu, on southwestern Sumatra. The Netherlands finally recognized Indonesia's independence in 1945 after resisting the independence movement until 1949. In Malaysia, the British granted independence to the country in 1957. Both countries were briefly occupied by the Japanese from 1942 to 1945. Now, while Muslim missionary activities in these parts of the world started in the 13th century, Christian missionary activities started from the 16th century. Today, Indonesia has the most Muslims among the nations of the world. It has a population of nearly 240 million, of which 86% are Muslims, while Christians constitute 6%. Malaysia has a population of over 25 million, of which 60% are Muslims and 9% are Christians. The other peoples are Hindus, Buddhists, animists, and others. We summarize before proceeding further. The original peoples of the Malay archipelago shared the same ancestry. The languages of Indonesia and Malaysia share a common root. The history of both countries overlapped to a great extent. Both countries came under Islamic influence from the 13th century. Indonesia was under Dutch influence for three centuries before achieving independence. Malaysia was under British influence for 1.5 centuries before achieving independence. These factors have significant influence over the Indonesian and Malay languages of today. As we consider the use of religious words, and especially the name for God, these influences must be borne in mind. We come to consider Malaysia. When Malaysia gained independence from the British, the three main ethnic groups, the Malays, the Chinese, and the Indians, agreed to accept a constitution that gave rise to the socio-political background relevant to our discussion on the use of religious terms. The Malays are Muslims by law. Islam is the official religion of the country, while other religions may be freely practiced. Malay is the official language of the nation. The sultans and governors are the heads of the Islamic faith in their respective states. The constitution also provides for each state to pass laws to restrict the propagation of other faiths to the Muslims. No such laws were passed, however, until the 1980s. The constitution also provides for the privileged status of the Malays and the sultans, which may not be questioned. All these laws are subject to interpretation to some degrees, but their primary intents are clear. The race riot of 1969 led to the formulation of a policy of affirmative actions to redress what was perceived to be an imbalance among the ethnic groups, so that the majority Malays can compete with the economically stronger non-Malays on an even playing field. To this day, this policy is a subject of great dissatisfaction with the non-Malays and one of embarrassment to not a few Malays. The non-Malays would not want to question the privileged status of the sultans, the national language, and the official religion. The affirmative actions to help the Malays, however, have gone beyond their intended purpose such that their implementation have given citizens and foreigners alike the clear impression that this is a racist country. Many young people have gone overseas to study and refused to return. And many successful tycoons have moved their businesses overseas. Concern has been expressed over the great brain drain to the country, but the actions taken to address the problem have amounted to mere lip service. In December 1981, the government of Malaysia published a law prohibiting the printing, publication, sale, issue, circulation, or possession of the Alkitab in Indonesian, as it was considered prejudicial to the national interest and security of the Federation. As a result of protest from Christian leaders, amendments were made in March 1982 so that the prohibition would not apply to churches and Christians. It was also agreed that the Alkitab may be imported by 10 authorized Christian centers in Malaysia. In June 1980 and December 1981, respectively, the states of Terengganu and Kelantan passed laws prohibiting non-Muslims from proselytizing the Muslims. Those laws contained lists of religious words and expressions that were forbidden or prohibited to non-Islamic religions. They included, among others, the words Allah, Firman, Ibadah, Ilahi, and Wahyu. Allah is the name of God, Firman is the word of God, Ibadah is religious practice, Ilahi means divine, Wahyu means revelation. In 1986, the Ministry of Home Affairs drew up a list of prohibited words as well. Protests from Christian leaders led to the trimming down of those words from 16 to 4. The four prohibited words were Allah, Baitullah, Ka'bah, and Solat. Of the four, Christians have been using only one, namely Allah. It is clear that of all the religious words used by Christians, Allah is the most objectionable to the authorities. In 1987, ethnic relations were stirred to red heat by the politicians, such that the police had to act. In the infamous police operation, codenamed Operasi Lalang. Lalang, by the way, is a tough and undesirable weed. Over 200 leaders of various organizations were arrested under the controversial law known as the Internal Security Act of 1960. In Malaysia, race and religion are two issues regarded as sensitive, which the politicians exploited to their own advantage. During the period of tension in 1987, one politician claimed that some 70,000 Malays had been converted to the Christian faith. This was, of course, not true, for only a handful of Malays had converted and faced tremendous difficulties as a result. A sultan of one of the states in Malaysia issued a statement that the three greatest threats to the nation were Christianity, communism, and drug addiction, in that order. Following Operasi Lalang, all the states in Malaysia except for Sabah and Sarawak, which each has a sizable Christian population, passed laws to prohibit the proselytization of Muslims. Together with this prohibition is the ban on the use of certain words, including Allah, in non-Muslim contexts. We come to consider Indonesia. Compared to Malaysia, which gained independence from the British in 1957, Indonesia declared itself independent from the Netherlands more than 10 years earlier on 17th August 1945. The fact that the Netherlands only acknowledged the independence of Indonesia 5 years later does not make any material difference to our discussion. Unlike in Malaysia, Indonesia was not founded on a constitution that had elements that would be regarded as discriminatory in race and religion. Western-style democracy was adopted from the beginning and was put into practice from 1950 to 1957, the year Malaya gained independence to form the new nation of Malaysia. However, democracy was stifled in the reign of Sukarno from 1957 to 1965, when he adopted an anti-Western posture and aligned himself with Russia and China, the two communist giants of the time. Significant outbursts of racial and religious conflicts occurred from the time of the Dutch East Indies era, right through to the post-independence era. The Austronesian ethnic peoples in Indonesia had always perceived the ethnic Chinese to be disproportionately wealthy and greedy. The sporadic conflicts galvanized into state-sponsored pogroms against the ethnic Chinese when Suharto seized power in 1965. The anti-communist hysteria of the time meant that the ethnic Chinese of Indonesia, due to their association with the People's Republic of China, were looked upon as a communist fifth column. Several anti-Chinese laws were passed to curtail Chinese culture and civil rights, including laws mandating closure of Chinese language schools, the adoption of Indonesian-sounding names, and severe limitations on the construction of Buddhist temples. A major anti-Chinese pogrom occurred in 1998. Religious riots occurred during the same period in various parts of the sprawling country. In Kalimantan, there were clashes between the Muslim Maduris transmigrants and the Christian Dayaks in December 1996 and again in March 2001. A radical Islamist group, the Laskar Jihad, attacked the Christians in Maluku and other parts of the country in 1998. The jihadists also carried out fatal attacks on seminaries in Java and churches in Sulawesi. And I happen to know some of those who survived these attacks. The Suharto era came to an end in 1998 as Indonesia ushered in the Reformasi era. A series of events gave impetus to the reintroduction of Western-style democracy. Following the September 11, 2001 incident in the United States of America, the world began to focus attention on Indonesia, which was accused of harboring Islamic militant groups. The initial denials by Indonesia crumbled when the Bali bombings took place in 2002. The tsunami of December 2004 that killed more than 160,000 people in Indonesia alone, followed by the series of severe earthquakes in 2005, meant that there was sustained attention upon the country. The process of reformation has been characterized by greater freedom of speech, more open political debates, the official renunciation of racial and religious discrimination, and the introduction of meritocracy. The greater freedom of religion continues to be marked by the extremist actions of Muslims against the Christians, reports of harassment against Christian preachers, and the forcible closure of churches by the Muslim communities in Java are heard often. There is resentment over the conversion of their own numbers to the Christian faith and the presence of Christians and churches in their midst. However, there is no law favoring the Muslims over the followers of other religions. Unlike in Malaysia, where Christians are non-Malays and Malays are Muslims, the Christians in Indonesia consist of people from diverse ethnic backgrounds. Having covered the different circumstances historically in Malaysia and Indonesia, we come to the second section, the different issues that are involved. And here we consider it historically, linguistically, and then after that, theologically. So we come to the different issues involved historically. We have seen that the Malay and Indonesian languages have a common root. In fact, most people in both countries would still regard the two as variants of one language, just as we have British and American English. Attempts have been made to standardize the two languages so that both countries would use one common language called Malindo. Although attempts are still being made in this direction, it seems to be an exercise in futility because nationalism and political expediency seem to be driving the development of the two languages along divergent paths. There may come a time when the two languages are regarded as completely different, although sharing a common root. Until that day comes, those who use these languages have to grapple with the commonalities and differences between them. Our interest lies in the translation of the Bible into these languages. Protestantism was introduced to Indonesia by the Dutch in the 16th century, resulting in the early influence of Calvinism and Lutheranism. Under the Portuguese, Roman Catholicism was introduced to the Maluku Islands from 1534. Francis Xavier, a Roman Catholic missionary and co-founder of the Jesuit order, worked in the Maluku Islands from 1546 to 1547. Francis Xavier spent several months in Malacca in 1545, 1546, and 1549. Protestantism actively spread in Malaysia from the 19th century. The Christians form about 9% of the population, with the majority living in Sabah and Sarawak, which is in the north of the island of Borneo. Of these, 2% are Protestants and the others Roman Catholics. About 9% of the population of Indonesia are Christians, of which 6% are Protestants and 3% Catholics. Malaysia has a population of 25 million people according to the census of 2008, while Indonesia has a population of about 240 million according to the census of 2008. The professing Christians in Indonesia outnumber those in Malaysia by a ratio of 10 to 1. There are about 15 million Protestants in Indonesia compared to 500,000 in Malaysia, a ratio of 30 to 1. The Gospel of Matthew was translated first into Malay by the German missionary Albert Cornelius Rule in 1612, a year after the English King James Version. It was published in 1629. In this translation, the word Allah was used for God. The same was the case in the translation of the Bible by Melchior Lexdicker in 1733, and so also in the second Malay Bible translated by Hillebrandus Cornelius Plinhardt in 1879. When William Milne was based in Malacca in 1815, one of the students in the Bible class operating in his home was Munshi Abdullah. Munshi Abdullah's sole purpose of attending the class was to learn English. Milne showed Abdullah a copy of an old Dutch translation of the Gospel in Malay. Abdullah was amazed that there was a book written in Malay, but felt that the translation could have been better. Milne engaged Abdullah to help him translate the Bible into Malay in exchange for free lessons in English. Following the earlier translations, Abdullah used the word Allah for God. We have seen that the government of Malaysia passed a law prohibiting the publication, sale, and possession of the Alkitab from Indonesia. A ban was imposed on the use of certain terms, including Allah, in non-Muslim contexts. In recent days, religious issues came to the fore again. A number of converts to Islam died without their wives knowing of their conversion. The bodies of the deceased were forcibly taken away by the religious authorities to be buried according to Muslim rites, much to the anguish of the family members. The wives were also deprived of their inheritance since they were not Muslims. Another issue was that of converts to Islam who wanted to revert back to their previous religions, but have great difficulty doing so. Then there are the few Muslims who have professed conversion to the Christian faith but are not permitted to come out of Islam. A current issue is the prohibition of the use of the word Allah by the Roman Catholic Church weekly called the Herald. The Roman Catholic Archbishop of Kuala Lumpur has taken the case to court to have it declared that the Herald is entitled to use the word Allah and that its use was not exclusive to Islam. In Indonesia, a series of texts entitled Siapakah yang bernama Allah itu? Who is he named Allah? Appeared in 1999. The author called himself Eliezer ben Abraham, and the publisher was Bet Yeshua Hamasya. The texts strongly advocated that Christians should not be using the word Allah to refer to God, and should use Yahweh instead. Note that the replacement word is spelled Y-A-H-W-E instead of the usual Y-A-H-W-E-H or Jehovah for the so-called tetragrammaton Y-H-W-H in the original Hebrew Bible. Among the reasons put forward for not using Allah are the following. Firstly, Allah is the name of a pagan god of the Arabs. These are the claims by the tracts published. Huh? Secondly, the name of God in the Bible is Yahweh, while Elohim and Eloah are titles for God which must be revered. And thirdly, the Hebrew language was chosen by God to reveal his name and has remained unchanged since the days of Moses. The name of the Savior should be Yeshua HaMashiach, as in Hebrew, and not Jesus Christus, which is a translation into Greek. And fourthly, the Arabic race is descended from Ham, and the Arabic language is therefore Hamitic and not Semitic, unlike Hebrew. The movement that published these texts kept the controversy that was stirred up in Christian circles in Indonesia with the publication of his own Bible called Kitab Suci Taurat dan Injil, or Holy Book of the Law and Gospel. That version of the Bible, published in the year 2000, used the terms Elohim for God and Yahweh for Lord, and Yeshua HaMashiach for Jesus Christ. The controversy led to the publication of a number of scholarly responses from capable church leaders. Although the majority of the Christians in Indonesia continue to use the Alkitab published by the Bible Society of Indonesia, in which Allah is used for God and Tuhan for Lord, many Christians have been left confused over the issue. We can see now that in Malaysia, Christians are fighting for the right to use Allah to refer to God because the government is attempting to monopolize the use of the word for Islam. While in Indonesia, some Christians are rejecting the use of the word, claiming that it is inappropriate and even blasphemous to do so. Christians in the two countries have the common problem of determining whether the word Allah should be used in the Alkitab, the Bible in Indonesia and Malaysia, in Indonesian and Malay. But the problem arises out of different circumstances. A simplistic argument for Indonesian Christians would be that they should value the opportunity to use the word in their religious vocabulary in view of the problem faced by the Malaysian Christians over its usage. And a simplistic argument for the Christians in Malaysia would be that if Indonesian Christians are faced with the problem of using the word Allah, should we not cease using it altogether? We come to consider the problem from the linguistic point of view. Now that problems have arisen over the word Allah, it seems good and necessary to re-examine the propriety of using the word. It should be mentioned at the outset that all Christians should be thankful for the labors of the early missionaries and for the fruit that attended their labors over the centuries. We should appreciate the tremendous odds the early missionaries faced, even in the choice of words, let alone the work of translation. Changes should not be made for no strong reasons. Suggestions for change must be reasoned out and supported by cogent arguments, and must not be based merely on opinions or untrue claims and misleading statements. Equally, any disagreement with suggestions for change must be supported by rational arguments and must not be mere outbursts of emotion and mudslinging or the casting of aspersions on those we disagree with. We have seen that historically, the first missionaries to Indonesia used Allah in their translation of the Bible into Malay, and that practice had been followed until today. The more recent Bible versions produced in Indonesia and Malaysia continue to use Allah for God and Tuhan for Lord. The word Allah is used to translate Elohim, which is the plural form of El and Eloah, which are generic names for deity equivalent to God, spelled with lowercase g. When the singular form El is combined with other words, it is used to refer to the one true God. For example, El Shaddai, the Almighty God. El Olam, the Everlasting God. El Bethel, the God of Bethel. In all such cases, the Al-Kitab also uses Allah as the translation. And furthermore, Allah is used to translate another Hebrew word for God, namely Adonai. For the New Testament Greek word Theos, Allah is used when referring to the one true God. The word for Lord or Kurios is translated as Tuhan when referring to Jesus Christ. Then the word Tuhan, spelled with uppercase letters throughout, is used to translate the tetragrammaton, YHWH, Yahweh. However, if Yahweh occurs together with Adonai, as in Isaiah 50 verse 4, the earlier would be rendered as Allah in uppercase letters throughout. This is because Tuhan Allah sounds better than the odd translation Tuhan Tuhan. The tetragrammaton Yahweh therefore is translated as Tuhan with capital letters throughout most of the time and as Allah with capital letters throughout when it seems more appropriate to do so. Some linguistic problems, however, arise from the use of Allah with capital A, the rest all small letters, or Allah with capital letters throughout, and Tuhan with capital T, or Tuhan with capital letters throughout in the Al-Kitab. Now, it should be understood that the word Allah is taken from the Arabic language, which is a fusion of the word Ilah, meaning God, and the article Al, so that literally it means the God, and therefore the one true living God. So among the gods, the God. This may be compared to the word Al-Kitab, which is a fusion of the article Al and Kitab, the book, which is a reference to the Bible. In English, the word God is a generic word, and God with a capital G is a proper noun. Generic words are words that refer to many things. For example, brothers, so that is a generic word. Father, that is a generic word. Okay, chicken, that is, or fowls, animals, those are generic words. So the generic word God in English with small g, when we use a capital G, then we are referring to the one true God. So the generic word becomes a proper noun. When adopted into the Malay language, Allah is no longer a proper noun derived from a generic word. Instead, it is the personal name for God, in the same way that Yahweh is the personal name for God in Hebrew. A generic word can be made a proper noun, but not vice versa. For example, we would say, Father, you are the best father in the world. We would not say, John, you are the best John in the world. You see the difference? In the Malay language, neither Allah nor Ilah are generic words for God. The adjective Ilahi is used, meaning divine, but not the noun Ilah. One would not say, for example, Salah satu Allah orang Hindu ialah Subramaniam. One of the gods of the Hindus is Subramaniam. We wouldn't use the word Allah with regard to the Hindu religion. Neither do we say Salah satu Ilah orang Hindu ialah Subramaniam. We wouldn't use the word Ilah to refer to the Hindu gods, simply because Allah and Ilah are not generic words. What we can say is Salah satu Dewa orang Hindu ialah Subramaniam. In other words, one of the deities of the Hindus is Subramaniam. The word Deva, meaning deity, is not appropriate for use by Christians since it has connotation of visible representation, that is, as an idol. And by the way, idol in Malay is berhala or patung. Now, is there a generic word for God in Malay that may be used in reference to all gods and is at the same time suitable for use by the Christians? Yes, the word is Tuhan. When used by Christians, it will have to be spelled Tuhan with a capital T, since we are referring to the one true God. However, in the Al-Kitab, the word Tuhan has been used to translate Lord or Kurios in Greek. And Tuhan with capital letters throughout, for the equivalent of Lord in capital letters throughout, meaning Yahweh in Hebrew. Now, if we were to follow the English versions of the Bible and the Arabic versions of the Bible, a suitable word meaning Lord, that is Master or one who has power, would have to be used. In the Arabic Bible, the word for God is Allah, and Ilah if used with a possessive pronoun. And the word for Lord is Rab. So that is in the Arabic Bible. Allah is used for God, and Rab is used for Lord. We see then that the Arabic Bible uses Allah for God and Rab for Lord, and there's no problem. Just like in the English Bible, in the Dutch Bible, in other Bibles of the European languages. The word for Lord in the Arabic Bible should not be confused with the word Rabbi or Rabbi, meaning teacher in Hebrew, as in John chapter 1, verse 38. The Arabic Bible simply transliterate the word Rabbi, Rabbi, wherever it occurs. Since Allah is derived from the generic word Ilah, the plural of which is Aliha, there is no problem when generic words for God or gods are encountered. Now, the Al-Kitab uses the word Allah as the translation for gods. In Deuteronomy 6:14, and verses like that, you see, Allah with small a is used in a verse like Deuteronomy 6:14 for the gods of the people. Okay? Now that is, strictly speaking, wrong, because Allah is not a generic word in Malay. And then in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the word Ilah is used, which is again wrong, because Ilah is not a generic word in Malay. And the struggle there is to use which suitable word, and you see a certain inconsistency. In one place, at least in Deuteronomy 6:14, the word Allah in small cap letters is used, and in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Ilah with small letters is used. See? And furthermore, any standard Indonesian or Malay dictionary do not show the word Allah with small letters throughout. It's never found. And the word Ilah is given the meaning God in Arabic. So it's the Arabic word for God, but it's not the word for God in Indonesian or in Malay. The word Allah with small letters is obviously not a generic word for God in Malay, and therefore is not listed in the dictionary. Conceivably, Allah small letters and Ilah small letters may be adopted into common usage in Malay with time, but that has not happened yet. The fact that neither Allah nor Ilah are generic words for God seem to have caused difficulty to the translators of the Al-Kitab. Now, if the word Tuhan had been used for God, there would have been no problem in the translation of these verses. The word Tuhan means God, and the word Tuan means Lord or Master. It is often taken for granted that Tuhan is a variant of Tuan, since it has been used for Lord or Kurios in Greek in the Al-Kitab. But as far as I know, the words are etymologically, that is linguistically, from the point of language, they are not connected. Tuhan and Tuan, don't assume that Tuhan is a version of Tuan, simply because the word Tuhan has been used to translate Lord in the Al-Kitab, the Indonesian Bible. Okay? They are two different words. Okay? I might be wrong here, but as far as I can determine, there are two different words. Tuhan did not derive from Tuan, which means Lord or Master. Only their pronunciation are similar, Tuhan and Tuan. If Tuhan had been used for God in the Al-Kitab, there would be a need to find another word for translating Lord. Getting confused. See, currently the Al-Kitab uses Allah for God and Tuhan for Lord. But I'm saying Allah should not be used because linguistically it is not derived from a generic word. Unlike the word God, capital G, which is derived from the generic word God, small g. So what word should we use for Allah? I'm suggesting we use Tuhan, because Tuhan is a generic word for God in Malay, and therefore when used with reference to the true God, we just use a capital T, so Tuhan. But if we use Tuhan for God, then we have to choose another word to refer to Lord. Okay. Now we will consider the choice of an alternative word for Lord later. For the moment, we only point out that since Tuhan is a generic word meaning God, it would have been suitable to be used in the Al-Kitab. We would then have Tuhan for God instead of Allah for God. Okay, that about summarizes this section on the linguistic problem encountered. We come now to the theological problems. Other writers have shown that Arabic is not a Hamitic language as is claimed by some, but it is a Semitic language that is related to Hebrew. Furthermore, the Hebrew language had not remained unchanged throughout the centuries, but have undergone changes and have been influenced by other related dialects and languages, including Aramaic and Arabic. Parts of the original Old Testament were in fact written in Aramaic. The Jews in the time of Christ actually spoke Aramaic, which was a Hebrew dialect, as well as Greek, which was the official language of the Roman Empire. What is referred to as Hebrew in the New Testament is actually Aramaic, the dialect used by Jesus Christ and the apostles. So in certain portions of the New Testament, it says, it is mentioned that it is in Hebrew meaning, but actually it is not Hebrew of any particular kind, but the dialect, one dialect of Hebrew, which is Aramaic. Okay? Now, as to the question whether Allah was a pagan deity worshipped by the Arabs, it had been shown by able writers that while Allah was one of the deities worshipped by certain streams of Arabic people during some parts of their history, there were other Arabic people who worshipped Allah as the creator God. And furthermore, the Jews and the Christians had been using the word Allah to refer to God long before the rise of Islam. It is historically inaccurate, therefore, to claim that the Arab Christians borrowed the word from the Muslims. Linguistically, therefore, Allah is the Arabic word for God and may be used by anyone. But from the theological point of view, is the Allah of the Muslims the same as the God of the Christians and the Jews? The Old Testament is regarded as the revelation of God by Christians and Jews alike. The God revealed in the Old Testament is the same God as that revealed in the New Testament. Christians would regard the Jewish understanding of the person of God as deficient, being unable to proceed beyond absolute monotheism to embrace the triunity in the Godhead. We are not claiming that the Jews are saved without faith in Christ. We are only saying that their understanding of the person of God is derived from the Old Testament and is therefore true, although deficient. It is quite a different matter when we consider the Islamic God. Evangelical Christians would not regard the Quran as the revelation of God, despite the fact that in academic discussions, Islam is often categorized as a monotheistic revealed religion together with Judaism and Christianity. The doctrine of the sole authority of Scripture requires the understanding that the revelation of God ended with the completion of the book of Revelation. Since the Quran is not God's revelation, the God revealed therein cannot be the same God as that of the Bible. Any vestiges of truth concerning God found in the Quran are but snippets of God's common grace, similar to what are found in general revelation. The Muslims, in common with those who are without special revelation of Scripture, are groping for God to find Him, like what we read in Acts chapter 17 and Romans chapter 1. Now, just because the Quran claims revealed truth, including a monotheistic God, as in Judaism and Christianity, does not make it other than what it is, uninspired writings which are not Scripture. Too much has been made of the account of Hagar and Ishmael in the book of Genesis to support the idea that God would bless the descendants of Ishmael, namely the Arabs, and therefore the followers of the religion of Islam. It has been claimed that God had made a covenant with Hagar and her descendants to bless them as He would bless the descendants of Sarah. We read in Genesis chapter 16 verse 10, "The angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude." The problem with this line of reasoning are many. Firstly, not all Arabic peoples are descendants of Ishmael. Instead, they are a mixture of peoples of diverse ancestries. The founder of Islam happened to be from one of the many tribes of Arabs who were of diverse descent. And secondly, the assumption is made that the promised blessing to the descendants of Hagar is in the form of the revealed religion of Islam. And thirdly, there is the failure to take into consideration the Bible's explanation of the fulfillment of God's covenant promise to Isaac, as in contrast to the promise made to Ishmael. It is made clear in Galatians chapter 3 and Galatians chapter 4 that the true inheritors of God's covenant promise to Abraham are those born of the Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. All who are not united to Christ in faith are the descendants of Ishmael. Theologically, therefore, it is untenable, it cannot be accepted. It is untenable to claim any covenant blessing for the spiritual descendants of Ishmael, let alone for his spiritual, his physical descendants. So from the theological point of view, who are the descendants of Isaac? Believers in Jesus Christ. Who are the descendants of Ishmael? Those who don't believe in Jesus Christ. So whether you are Arab or non-Arab, you are descendants of Ishmael. See? The covenant blessing of God is with the descendants of Isaac, those who have faith in Christ. So why claim God's promise of blessing for the Arabs? We can't even claim it for the spiritual descendants of Ishmael, let alone the physical descendants. So our understanding of the covenant blessing of God, namely that it is for Christians, means that we cannot claim that God somehow is blessing the Arabs and therefore the founder of Islam and therefore the Islamic religion. Too many assumptions are made here. Okay. The word Allah may be taken as a word referring to God, but the Allah as taught in the Quran cannot be the God of the Bible. The Muslims are seeking to know Allah, the true God, but the Allah that they worship is not the true God. We come to the third section, a proposed solution. We have attempted to understand the historical, linguistic, theological circumstances surrounding the use of the word Allah in the Al-Kitab, the Bible used in Indonesia and Malaysia. Now, in support of the use of the word Allah in the Al-Kitab are the following reasons. First, Allah was known from Christian and Jewish sources in Arabia as the one God long before the advent of Islam. Arabic and Hebrew are Semitic languages, and it is not surprising to find similar words used in both languages. For example, prophet in both Hebrew and Arabic is Nabi. Arabic Christians use Allah and Nabi as derived from the Hebrew of the Bible, and Arab Muslims use Allah and Nabi as derived from the Arabic of the Quran. And secondly, why we may use Allah? We may. I haven't said we should, but we may. Why we may use it? The second reason is the vocabulary of the Christians in Arab countries such as Egypt and Syria has developed along a different line, so that the meaning of the words including Allah are distinctly Christian, even though they are used by the Muslims as well. And then thirdly, the church in Indonesia has been growing unhindered for a longer period than in Malaysia, so that a range of Christian words, including Allah, are already in common use. Since Indonesian and Malay are virtually the same language, it seems reasonable for Christians in Malaysia to use Allah as well. The use of a language is never the sole prerogative of any group of people. Other races and religions have as much right as the Malays and Muslims to use the Malay language. This is recognized by the peoples of Indonesia, but not by the Malays of Malaysia. The Muslims in Malaysia would hold to the view that Allah is uniquely the God of Islam, and that is used in non-Muslim contexts would lead to confusion. That is the claim. Christians in Malaysia have generally taken the line that they should not bow to the pressures from the government and the Muslim community to stop using the word Allah. Freedom of religion is guaranteed by the constitution of the country, and that would include the use of any word in any language in the practice of any religion. To give in to the pressure now would set the precedent for further attempts to deprive the Christians of their fundamental liberties. As it is, most of the states in Malaysia have passed laws prohibiting the propagation of other faiths to Muslims. This in itself is a curtailment of the rights of Christians, since the propagation of the gospel to all nations is a command of the Bible. In December 1986, I had written the following: I am all for making a stand against these attempts by the government to curb the fundamental liberties of the Christians. I am concerned, however, that the years are passing by and the need of the church to use Bahasa Malaysia, the Malay language, freely is not met. Remember, 5 years have elapsed since these problems first arose. if this matter of the freedom to use certain Malay words is brought to court to be settled there, I have no doubt that the Christians will win the case, assuming that the law is allowed to run its free course. But then, at what a price? The case will probably drag on for how many more years we do not know before it is settled. Meanwhile, there will be anxiety and unrest in many hearts, and the advancement of the gospel among the younger generation of Malaysians will continue to be hindered. So that it was little me writing in December 1986. Another 22 years have passed since that statement was published, making it a total of a good 27 years. How much longer are we prepared to allow the problem to continue? Fighting for our rights on the legal front is one issue. To be hindered from using the Malay Bible and Malay Christian books is another issue, which I contend is a much more serious one. I am therefore putting forth a case for not using Allah in the Christian context, not because we have no right to use it, but because of the following reasons. What are those reasons? Number one, the word Allah, when adopted into Malay, becomes a proper noun which is not derived from a common noun. Unlike in Arabic, the word Allah in small letters and Ilah in small letters, these are not common nouns in Malay. The word Allah, therefore, is not an appropriate translation of Elohim and Theos in the Bible. Secondly, unlike the Arabic Bible, in which the word Rab, meaning Lord or Master, is used for Yahweh and Kurios, the Al-Kitab uses Tuhan in capital letters throughout and Tuhan with capital T for these words. The word Tuhan is actually a common noun and generic for Lord or Master. It would have been more appropriate to use it in place of Allah to translate Elohim and Theos. Thirdly, the word Allah is widely associated with Islam today. Ask anyone anywhere in the world who he thinks Allah is, and you would most likely get the answer, the God of the Muslims. This would seem to be the reason why certain Christian groups in Indonesia have rejected its use in favor of other words. Despite the fact that Allah has been used long before the advent of Islam, the word has been virtually hijacked by Islam. Muslims generally do not believe in translating their holy book into other languages, so that the word Allah is inextricably linked to the Quran. Furthermore, as the population of the world continues to grow exponentially, the number of Muslims will increase accordingly. The Muslims believe in biological increase. This means that Allah will increasingly be associated with Muslims. And fourthly, the biblical principle that Christians should not insist on their rights for the sake of the weaker conscience of others applies here. You know the teaching in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, all things are lawful, but not all things are edifying. 1 Corinthians 10, 23, and so on. Now, Muslims everywhere, not just in Malaysia, are anxious that their sacred religion should not be desecrated by non-Muslims, whom they regard as infidels. Including the handling of Arabic versions of the Quran by non-Muslims. The representation of the Prophet Muhammad in pictures. The use of the crescent as a symbol on top of the domes of their mosques after a non-Muslim had walked on the moon. Or the use of Allah in non-Muslim contexts. Now, why must Christians whose native languages are not Arabic, stir up anxiety among the Muslims by insisting on their rights to use Allah. Now, fifthly, if there is anything to fight for, it should be for the liberty of conscience, freedom of religion, freedom of speech, and freedom of association for everyone. These are fundamental liberties that all civil societies recognize that are guaranteed in the Constitution of Malaysia. However, they have not been consistently practiced because of conflicting demands made by self-interested groups. Now, bad laws should be reviewed and amended or replaced by good ones. Each person should have the freedom to believe, practice, and propagate his beliefs without fear, coercion, or encroachment upon other people's liberties. Disagreements can be debated or countered by rational persuasion without resorting to violence, threats, or force. Genuine faith is based on knowledge and conviction of truth, not on tradition, prejudice, or fear. If the word Tuhan is used instead of Allah to translate Elohim and Theos, we would need another word to translate Yahweh and Kurios. Following the English Bible, the Bible in other European languages, and the Arabic Bibles, a word meaning Lord or Master should be used. The word Tuan, which is different from Tuhan, may be used. However, confusion would arise due to the similarity in pronunciation of the two words. From the theological point of view, the word Kurios carries the implication of deity when used in reference to Jesus Christ. After all, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Revelation 19 verse 16. A word that might be suitable is Tuanku, which is a title for royalty. However, the title is used widely by those of royal blood up to today. A stronger word carrying the idea of royalty or supreme master would be appropriate. In Malaysia, the king is known by the title Yang Dipertuan Agong, which literally means the one who is regarded as supreme master, or simply the sovereign. To use this six-syllable term in reference to Jesus Christ would be too unwieldy. Is there a word similar to Yang Dipertuan Agong? Yes, in the Malay language, Yam Tuan is equivalent to Yang Dipertuan Agong. The use of this word in reference to Jesus Christ would be most appropriate. Since this is a dual syllable word with the same ending as Tuhan, existing hymns can continue to be used with slight amendment. No legal difficulty would arise out of its usage, unlike the title Yang Dipertuan Agong. Of course, where Kurios is used with no implication of deity, the word Tuan should be used. We come to the conclusion. The Al-Kitab uses Allah for God and Tuhan for Lord. There are linguistic and theological difficulties that arise from the use of these words. It is proposed that the word Tuhan should be used for God and the word Yam Tuan should be used for Lord. These words respectively are linguistically and theologically more accurate. Their use should overcome the misgivings among certain Christian groups in Indonesia and allay the anxieties of Muslims in Malaysia. The Christian faith has spread and developed in Indonesia more freely than in Malaysia. A strong Christian vocabulary has developed in Indonesia, which is largely followed by the Christians in Malaysia. The Alkitab and other books have been imported from Indonesia into Malaysia, despite the restriction of their use to Christians only in the latter country, in Malaysia. We have seen that the number of Christians in Indonesia compared to those in Malaysia are in the ratio 10 to 1. And the number of Protestants in Indonesia compared to those in Malaysia are 30 to 1. Now for all these reasons, the Indonesian church obviously is the big brother to the Malaysian church. In order that the proposed words may be successfully used in the Alkitab, there must be strong support and initiative from the Indonesian church. What if there is no support and initiative forthcoming from the Indonesian Christians? The Malaysian Christians would have no choice but to plow forward using these proposed words. That is, assuming that the Christians in Malaysia are convinced of the suitability of these replacement words and are convicted of the pressing need of having the Alkitab and Christian books freely available without being hampered by the present problems. Due to nationalistic and political considerations, Indonesian and Malay are developing along divergent paths. It would be to the good of gospel work in this part of the world if the Indonesian and Malaysian Christians share a common religious vocabulary. However, if this is not possible, the cause of the gospel in Malaysia should take precedence. Give no offense neither to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the Church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 to verse 32. So with that, I come to the end of the presentation of this paper. I'm sorry that it has to be in the form of a paper, being somewhat technical in nature. But you will understand if you haven't been able to follow the threads, all the details of the argument, at least you can grasp the gist of what is being said. Okay. So are there questions or comments?